What do Barbie, Betty Crocker, and June Cleaver all have in common? All three are considered ideal women in our society, but most women find them unrealistic standards that are impossible to live up to. And if you don't look like Barbie, cook like Betty Crocker, and keep house like June Cleaver, you just don't measure up, right? Well, I'm afraid that preachers are often guilty of doing much of the same thing, particularly on Mother's Day. It will preach about the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 or some model of motherhood like Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Hannah, the mother of Samuel. We'll talk about more modern examples like Susanna Wesley, who not only raised John and Charles Wesley, the founders of the Methodist Church, but raised a total of 17 children and is often held as a model of motherhood. And in so doing, I'm afraid we convince mothers everywhere that they just don't quite measure up. So this morning, I'd like to take a different approach. I'd like to turn to a passage most of us skip over when we're reading the New Testament. It's actually the very beginning of the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. And we're not going to talk about the Christmas story today. See, the nativity account in Matthew begins in verse 18, and that's frankly where most preachers start. I'd like to take a look at the first six verses, Matthew chapter 1. This is one of those passages, it's everybody's favorite, right? It's a genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so, and it's these names you half the time can't pronounce, and even if you did, you really don't know and maybe don't really care who they were. But let's take a look. The first six verses, Matthew chapter 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Notice something unusual about that genealogy. Particularly in Jewish culture, women were not mentioned. And yet here, you don't just hear of one woman being mentioned, but four in the space of six verses. Very, very unusual. John MacArthur writes in a chapter, I love the title of his chapter, Knots in the Family Tree. He says, Jesus' ancestry may surprise you. His genealogy includes some names you might be shocked to find in the royal line of the King of Kings. Four women in particular stand out. Not only is it unusual to find women listed in a Hebrew genealogy, but these women are particularly noteworthy because they contrast so dramatically the absolute purity and righteousness of God's anointed one. All of them were outcasts, yet they made it into Jesus' family album. They are a strong assurance of God's grace to sinners like us. The four women that are named here are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Now, you don't see Bathsheba's name there. She's referred to as the one who was Uriah's wife. Now, some of those names might be familiar to you, some may not be. MacArthur called them outcasts. Warren Wiersbe refers to them as rejects. And yet, all four are mothers whose descendants include God the Son in the flesh. They are what I'm calling today most ordinary mothers. Moms, if you want to use the acronym. Who mothers today might be more apt to relate to than those unrealistic models of motherhood that are often put forth. And I'd just like to bring out three truths about these four women. First, they were not confined by their peculiar backgrounds. Something you may not have realized when I read that genealogy, all four of these women were Gentiles. All four. Now, it's possible Bathsheba may have been born an Israelite, but she married a Hittite, and so in the minds of the people, she was a Gentile. And we know that Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was a Canaanite from Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite. These are all nations outside of the people of Israel. Tamar is probably the least familiar of these four. Her story is found in Genesis chapter 38. She was initially married to Judah's oldest son, Ur, and his mother was also a Canaanite. Now, Judah knew better. Jacob had instructed his sons not to marry Canaanite women, but he did as he pleased. And Tamar's story just gets more complicated. We're going to see that in a moment. Rahab was a citizen of the city of Jericho. And you'll remember that when Joshua led the people across the Jordan into the land of Canaan, the very first stronghold they came across was Jericho, with its mighty walls. And God had said, don't let anything survive out of Jericho. Kill it all. But Rahab survived. Not only did she survive, but she became a part of the family tree, not only of David, the king, but also of Jesus. Ruth was from the land of Moab, and they were sworn enemies of Israel. Now, Moab and Ammon were two neighboring countries. They were descendants of Abraham's nephew named Lot. Do you remember Lot? Now, Lot's story is an interesting one, to say the least. You'll remember that Lot lived in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And just before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire, by God, Lot and his family were pretty much dragged out of the city by God's angels. Lot had two daughters. So Lot, his wife, and the two daughters were pulled out of the city. They're fleeing into the mountains when Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three towns there, they're called the cities on the plain, were just destroyed by fire. Some historians and archaeologists think that it may have been a volcanic eruption that just wiped them all out. Or it may have been something coming from the sky that just destroyed everything. And you'll remember what happened to Lot's wife, right? God had said, run and don't look back. She looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. So now you only have three people left, Lot and his two daughters. And for all they knew, the whole world just went up in flames. They were not aware that anybody survived. I mean, to imagine what they went through and what they saw, they didn't know if this wasn't the whole planet. And Lot's daughters decided, you know what? If we don't do something, there isn't going to be anybody left after us. So they got their father drunk and seduced him, and they each had a child. One was named Moab and one was named Ammon. The Moabites and the Ammonites come from that peculiar situation. And they were sworn enemies of God's people. In fact, Deuteronomy 23:3 states, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord even down to the 10th generation. I say all that to say this. Ruth was from the wrong side of the tracks. She was from a people that the Israelites weren't supposed to have anything to do with. None of these women would have made an acceptable wife in the eyes of a good Jewish mother. And yet God, in His providence, used all four in the family tree of His Son. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, "Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him." He could have also said there, "If you looked like Barbie, cook like Betty Crocker, or keep house like June Cleaver either," right? God uses people that the rest of the world thinks He can't use. They don't measure up. Those are precisely the people that God loves to use. And these four mothers were not confined by their peculiar backgrounds. So if you feel that you don't have the right family upbringing, don't worry. God will still use you. Secondly, they were not condemned for their previous behavior. Now, if their peculiar backgrounds would have raised eyebrows in the ancient world, their previous behavior would have made jaws hit the floor. As Henry Morris notes, each of the four came into the family of Israel by the most dubious means. Here's where Tamar's story really gets interesting. See, Tamar married Judah's oldest son. Now, we're not exactly told what happened, but her husband wasn't a very good guy, because God put him to death before he had a son. Now, in those days, the custom was if a man died before bearing a son but was married, then the next oldest son was to take the widow as his wife in order to bear a child, but that child would be considered not the brother's child, but the dead brother's child, so that it would carry on the family name. That was called a levirate marriage. Now Judah goes to his next oldest son, Onan, and says, "Onan, you need to take Ur's wife, Tamar. You need to have a son with her that will carry on Ur's name." Onan decides in his mind, he doesn't say this out loud, but in his mind he thinks, "I ain't doing that." Because the firstborn gets a double portion of the inheritance, that kid's going to take my money. So he doesn't do it. And God puts him to death too. Now, Judah had three sons. Now he has one. He's thinking, this Tamar is no good. I'm not about to lose a third son because I don't know what this girl's got, but boy, something is wrong here. And so he goes to Tamar and says, "Look, my youngest son, you know, he's still a little young yet. Why don't you go back to your father's house and he'll provide for you until he gets old enough, and then we'll take care of business." So she goes back to her father's home. Well, years pass. Judah's youngest son is beyond old enough. And Tamar pretty well figures out, you know what, Judah's never going to do this. He's never going to come through. So she takes matters into her own hands. She finds out where Judah's going to be. She disguises herself as a prostitute, stands there along the way, and when Judah's caravan goes, I don't know if she, you know, pulled up her pant leg or whatever, but you know, somehow got his attention. They transacted a little business. Judah was a little short on cash, and unlike a popular talk show host who at the time was the mayor of a major city, he couldn't write a check to this prostitute. What he did instead was he gave her his signet ring. And that signet ring, it's where we get the word signature. It's how you would stamp something. It was showing your possession, your ownership. Well, Tamar got pregnant. And after it became apparent that she was pregnant and that she was not married, Judah says, bring her out here and have her burned to death for adultery. Now, you think, what a hypocrite. Why would he do that? Because he's trying to save his youngest son. Get her out of the way. I don't have to worry about this anymore. So they get Tamar. They bring her out. They're about to burn her at the stake. And she says, okay, you can burn me. That's fine. But I just want to make one thing clear. The father of this son owns this. And holds up Judah's signet ring. And you know what Judah said? He makes a very interesting statement. He says, she is more righteous than I. Really? After that stunt that she pulled? Yes, because even though, and I'm not suggesting that the end justifies the means here, but she was upholding God's law as a Canaanite better than Judah was, and he was an Israelite. And it's from that union, she had twins. She had twin boys. And one of those boys became the forefather of Jesus. Then you have Rahab. Now, we already told you about where Rahab came from. She lived in Jericho. She was a Canaanite. But that's not all. She was a prostitute. She didn't just dress up like one. She was one. And do you ever wonder why it was that those two spies, the two Israelite spies that went to check out Jericho, how did they ever end up at Rahab's house? You ever wonder about that? I have. Might have to ask them someday. I don't know. Anyway, Jewish tradition holds that after Rahab had hidden the spies, sent them on their way safely. And she said, now, if you appreciate this, don't kill me. When you guys come and destroy the city, because I know you will, spare me. And they say, we'll do it. Our lives for your lives. You hang this scarlet cord outside your window, and anybody that's in this house will be spared. And that's what happened. Now, Jewish tradition says that she actually married one of the two spies. We don't know that for sure, but it's very possible. And she is a part of the family tree of Jesus, even though, as MacArthur puts it, her most memorable act was telling a lie. And she is included in this genealogy. Not exactly the paragon of virtue, right? The third name mentioned is Ruth. Now, Ruth is usually considered a very good woman, a virtuous woman, despite her background as a Moabite. Yet some have wondered about how Ruth persuaded Boaz to marry her by the questionable device of spending the night with him while he was intoxicated on the threshing floor. Go read the story. It's exactly what happened. Now, she may not have done anything immoral, but the perception at that time might not have been so clear. And then you've got Bathsheba. Now, we know her story. Her affair with King David while her husband Uriah was away at battle. At the very least, and one of the resources that I have says she was a victim of rape. I don't know about that. Perhaps. She may not have had much of a choice. At most, she was a willing participant in adultery. Yet isn't it interesting that of all of David's wives, all of whom bore sons, it was Bathsheba's son, Solomon, that was crowned. It was Bathsheba's son, Solomon, who most likely wrote three of the books of the Old Testament and had his hand in some of the Psalms as well. Isn't that curious how God worked? Now, who would have thought that Jesus' family tree would look like an episode from the Jerry Springer show? Who would have thought? Put bluntly, few would be proud to have those four women emphasized in his or her own family tree. But here they are, preserved for us in Scripture. Now, why would Matthew mention these four women? Some scholars see that each of these four women had a highly irregular and potentially scandalous marital union. And if you think about the story about Mary saying that, well, I'm pregnant, I'm not married, but it really wasn't him. So maybe he's including these four names so that, you know, people would give Mary a break. Maybe. One author puts it this way, God has worked his will in the midst of whispers of scandal. And that very well may be true, but it is also useful to observe that Scripture does not varnish over the weaknesses of those human beings that God chose to use. He doesn't need Barbies and Betty Crockers and June Cleavers. He uses most ordinary mothers, just like moms today. Maybe they don't have the best background, family background, educational background. Maybe their life is not without some skeletons in the closet. In fact, we all have that, don't we? And yet God still chooses to use people just like them. Consider some of the other mothers in Jesus' family tree that aren't mentioned here. How about Sarah? You remember Sarah, Abraham's wife? God comes and says, I'm going to perform a miracle. You're 90 years old, but you're going to bear a child for the first time. And you know what Sarah did? Yeah, right. And if that wasn't bad enough, that she laughed at God's promise, she bears a son, God comes through on his promise, and his is Isaac, which means laughter. Every time she calls her son, she is reminded of how she reacted to God's promise. How about Rebecca? We don't know a whole lot about Rebecca, but remember that whole story about Jacob and Esau? And how Jacob tricked his father into blessing him with the birthright. Remember, he was real fair, and he was a girly man. You know, if Arnold Schwarzenegger had been around then, he would have been a girly man. Esau was a manly man. He had hair on his arms, you know, and he was a hunter. And so Isaac at this time is blind. So Jacob puts wool on his arms. He gets some wild game and rubs it on him so that it smells like he's been out hunting. And he goes in and says, I'm Esau. Bless me with the birthright. And Isaac says, you don't sound like Esau. Come here. And puts his hand on his arms and feels the hair and can smell the game. Well, I guess it is. And he gives him the birthright. You know that story, right? You know whose idea that was? Jacob's mother, Rebecca. Yes, Jacob was a cheat, but he came by it honest. He learned right from his mother. How about Leah? According to Scripture, Leah was not going to win any beauty contests. Poor girl. Was not the looker that her younger sister, Rachel, Jacob was crazy for Rachel. He agreed to work 7 years to get Rachel's hand in marriage. And come the wedding night after 7 years of hard labor, it's Leah? Are you kidding me? That was his reaction. He was outraged. And so, in Rachel's dad make this little arrangement. All right, we know that story, but how do you think Leah felt after being married and the next day your husband says, "What? I'm married to you?" How do you think that did to her self-esteem? Yet, she was the one who bore Judah, and through her line came Jesus. I mean, you just go down through. There's sad, sordid, even tragic tales. And yet these women have gone down in history as the human ancestors of our Savior and Lord. It is well for us to remember that it is not a person's past that defines them. People are defined by the choice they make when they become aware of who God is. And that's where I want to end this morning. These four women were confirmed for their personal belief. Despite their peculiar backgrounds, despite their previous behavior, all four women entered into the grace of God by faith. No less than those heroes of the faith that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. They might sound like nominees for the Hall of Shame, but in fact, they belong in faith's Hall of Fame. And Rahab, by the way, is. She's mentioned twice in the New Testament as an example of faith. Tamar? Really? With that little scam that she pulled, and yet Judah would say, "She is more righteous than I." And her name and her story have been preserved in God's Word. And I believe that God honored that misguided faith that she had and included her in the family. Rahab, think about her story. How well do you think she would have done in a theology exam if you had given that to her when those spies met her? How much do you think she really knew about God? The only thing she knew was a 38-year-old rumor about how God had brought His people out of the land of Egypt. That's all she had to go on. And yet, when push comes to shove, she goes all in with God. That is remarkable faith. She broke away from her own country and her culture. She put her life on the line for the sake of God's people. Ruth. Ruth had the opportunity to go back home. When Naomi decided to go back to the land of Israel, and Naomi was her mother-in-law, she told the daughters-in-law, "Go back to your people. Go back to the land of your fathers. You'll find good Moabite men there. You have a hope there. I'm old. I don't have much to go back to." And Ruth said, "No way. I will not leave you." In fact, she makes a tremendous statement of faith. She says, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." And this is from someone who wasn't brought up in the Scriptures. They're a foreigner, and yet, what a statement of faith. And her story ends happily with her marriage to Boaz. She becomes the great-grandmother of King David. Now, Bathsheba's story is tragic. Not only did she lose her husband, but she lost her firstborn child, David. Now, the Bible doesn't record a specific statement of faith like does Ruth and Rahab. But we can safely presume that the same forgiveness granted to David was also granted to her for any complicity that she bore in that whole sordid chain of events. And Solomon's words in Proverbs indicate that Bathsheba raised him according to God's standards. She was, from the clues that we have, a good mother and a godly woman. So what does the inclusion of these four women in the genealogy of Jesus teach us today? For one thing, through it all, God remained faithful in preserving the messianic line. And in some cases, He did it through godly Gentiles. He did it through some of the most unlikely people you would ever consider. At very least, the most ordinary of mothers to bring about His plan of salvation. And if you find yourself a most ordinary mother, let that be an encouragement to you. Remember the quote I had earlier. It is well for us to remember that it is not a person's past that defines them, but rather people are defined by the choice they make when they become aware of who God is. See, it doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what has been done to you. As Rick Warren puts it, much of what happens in our world is evil and bad, but God specializes in bringing good out of it. In the official family tree of Jesus Christ, four women are listed: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. These were not exactly sterling reputations, but God brought good out of bad, and Jesus came through their lineage. God's purpose is greater than our problems, our pain, and even our sin. And so this morning, I want to wish all our moms a happy Mother's Day. And I want to assure you, you don't have to look like Barbie. You don't have to cook like Betty Crocker. You don't have to keep house like June Cleaver to be the kind of mother God wants you to be. Regardless of your background, regardless of past behavior, God can and He will change your life for the better. He will use you in His plan when you step out in faith and let God work through you. You may not have as famous a descendant as the four we consider today, but just remember that they were most ordinary mothers, and that is precisely who God wants to use.